and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Someone else's seat. We don't care. Just make it a good one. Take a few minutes. I'm going to read our scripture today. If you're noticing, it's a bit of a one-woman show up here. Fall break. That's what happens. Okay, our scripture today is actually going to come from two different chapters. You can blame the lectionary. Oh, no, this is Spark. It's a caffeinated beverage. Some questions about, is this moonshine? It is not. okay, our scripture today is going to come from Hebrews chapter 1, and then we're going to skip. We're going to read four verses in Hebrews chapter 1, then we're going to skip over to Hebrews chapter 2 and read a few verses over there. So I'll prompt you before we do it, and there will be verses on the screen. So Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name of God, or the name God gave him, is greater than their names. And now we're going to skip over to Hebrews 2, and we'll start with verse 5. And furthermore, it is not angels who will control the future world that we're talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Or a son of man that you should care for him. Yet for a little while you made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things." Now when it says all things, it means nothing is left out, but we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children to glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, for he said to God, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time and this place. And I thank you for a quiet and dry and safe room. And in this moment, we're thoughtful of folks all over East Tennessee and Western North Carolina and Georgia and Florida who are used to showing up to a place on a Sunday that might not exist or might be flooded or maybe they can't get to it or there aren't roads. And I just keep thinking and praying of them. And so we honor those spaces and we believe that you are near to the brokenhearted. You are near to those who are afraid. You are near to those who suffer. And so we thank you that your presence is there. And so I ask you in these next few minutes, would you be near to us? We believe that you are. I pray that we would feel that. And I pray that as we explore some deep and difficult questions that you would give us the presence of mind and a presence of imagination, that you would speak to us clearly as I think that you do that. I think you're someone who speaks to your children, and we would like to hear. So would you open our hearts to you and to what you have to say? In your name we pray. Amen. So we are in the last week of a sermon series that we've been in for the last couple of months that we called Catechism. And the reason we did that is because the word catechism, what it means in its most literal definition is it is a series of questions and answers about faith systems and belief systems and faith structures. And so what we've done every week is we've taken a look at what we as a church and what we here at Vineyard Springbrook believe about different things. We've asked, what do we believe about God, the Bible, humans? We talked about communion. We've really gone through a whole lot of things that we believe. And so, again, if you're new with us and you're kind of like, what is this place and what do they think about things? We have a podcast and you can go back and listen to all of these because we really have tried to help form an identity of what we see and what we believe. But all the while, since the very first week, we have been doing something that I now think was very crazy. But since the first week, we've offered the chance for you guys to ask questions. Like, I did not want to be the only one coming up with what do we believe about whatever questions. I wanted to know what you were wondering and what you were asking. And then you started sending them in, and I didn't want to know anymore because they were hard questions, very, very hard. I was like, look at Aaron, like, what have I done? But we've done it. And you have sent questions, and they're amazing. They really are. I'm being kind of facetious here, but they've really been absolutely incredible. So what we're doing today to end the series I'm just going to answer the questions that you have asked. So this is a little different than how we normally do things. I brought a stool out so that you would know it's different. I plan to sit on it, but every time I sit on a stool, I fall off of it, so I've just decided not to embarrass myself this morning. But I might. We'll see. We'll see how the Spirit moves. But what we're going to do is we're going to answer these questions, and I want to give a couple of thoughts before we dive in, because I'm just going to kind of go question by question. We had questions come in through the website. We had folks texting me, you grabbed me after service. I was really amazed by how many questions came through, and what it showed me is that you really care about this stuff, and the questions were sometimes so specific and so deep that what I've learned is, like, you also really care about going deeper theologically. You care about going deeper into understanding the Bible and how to read it and how to see it, and so I don't want that to end with this. Like, I cannot cover all of that this morning. It would be impossible to answer every question as specific as it is. But what I will say is that there are a few, I have been really nervous for today. And part of the reason is two of the questions that came in, when I timed my answers to them, it was 20 minutes each. And I was like, oh, that's a sermon. That's not an answer. That's a sermon. And so there are some that if you don't hear your question, it's because it's coming to a sermon near you. But also in the spring, we usually do a series of classes. We've done them on all kinds of things, emotional health and grief and caregiving and spiritual type, just lots of different things. And so I'm like, oh, we need to do some theology classes. And I told you when I was going to answer these questions, I was going to exhaust every resource I have, whether a person or a book or a website or whatever. And I have, but I also want you to get to meet these people because they're phenomenal. So I'm going to try to wheel and deal with them and see if they'll come over and let them take a turn answering some of your questions. But so one more caveat before we jump in. Quite a few of the questions were on really similar topics, a lot on scripture, quite a few on what Christians look like in the world and stuff like that. And so I have tried to combine those questions into one question to answer in the most true and faithful way I can. But my fear is that in doing that, I'm going to make a question that you felt was really specific a little bit too broad. And so I've tried not to. If your question comes up and you're like, that's not what I asked. I asked something more specific. I promise I'm not trying to avoid it. Will you please just tell me? And I would love, love, love. And this goes for anything. If I say something or I answer something that feels off to you or rubs you the wrong way or is like, I've never heard that before, absolutely not. First off, all of those answers are allowed. Like, they really, really are. This is, we hope, a really safe place to disagree. But I also want to engage in disagreement or engage if you want a more specific thing or you want to go a little deeper into something. So holler at me. I would love, love, love to get coffee or talk on the phone or email or whatever is your best mode of communication. I'm in for it. So with that being said, let's jump in. Are you ready? I think I'm ready. Am I sweating? I'm feeling a little sweaty. Okay. Okay, here was the first question. And I'm going to be honest, this was the easiest question to answer, and also I didn't appreciate it. The question was, can I have Cozy? Cozy's my dog, and we got a dog in December, and I'm obsessed with her. I don't remember life before her. I want to live all of my days with her. She is one of the great loves of my life. I'm like fully in as a dog person. And so to whoever asked if you can have my dog, no. And how dare you? Is there a picture up? You can take a picture of this picture. That's what you can do. I thought about bringing her in and being like, you're allowed to meet her, but I don't know if I want you to meet her if you're going to take her. So, this is my dog. No, you may not have Cozy. Yes, she is turning one next week. She accepts Venmo for her birthday present. I'm just kidding. Okay. Question number two. Missy, if you'll throw up the next question. Here's question number two. This is a really good one. I'm probably going to say that about every question. Why are so many people calling themselves Christians sowing nothing but hate and discontent in America today? And do we have a role in calling this out? Quite a few questions related to this. Something along the lines of, why does Christianity look so mean? And then a lot of it was, and what do we do about it? So this is the question, why are so many people calling themselves Christian, but sowing hate, and do we have a role in calling this out? So I want to treat it kind of like a two-part question, because it is. The first part is why. Why are so many people calling themselves, or like in the name of Jesus, sowing hate? And this is going to be a theme for a lot of my answers, but my answer first is, I don't know. I don't know. I am not confident that there is one clear answer for why this is happening. I think that politics is a part of it, but I don't think that, I hear a lot of people say it's all politics. I do not think that politics is the whole reason that people are hateful. Some of it can be traced back to, and I mean that on both sides of the aisle, I hope, you know. Some of it can be traced back historically to some bad practices and bad theology. Some of it, I think, comes from fear or abuse of power or twisting and proof texting the Bible into ways that justify what it is you want to say. I legitimately read something this week where someone quoted Jesus talking about the least of these, and the person was like, he only meant the people in your church, not the poor. And it's like, where'd you get that? You know, like maybe in that verse, but like, what do you do with the rest of the Bible talking about the poor? You know, and so I do think there's some of that. But here's the truth. I know that it seems brand new to us and it seems awful, but the truth is this is not new. Lots of things throughout history have been done in the name of Jesus that don't look very much like him. Like, we can pretend the Crusades didn't happen, but if you know history at all, they happen, right? And so this is not a new problem, people being hateful or spreading hate in the name of Jesus. But just because it's not new, I think doesn't mean that we don't have a role in it. Because I do. I do think that we as followers of Christ have a role in talking about this. I read something this week, actually maybe last week, that I thought was really good. It came from a Wesleyan pastor, and he said this. He said, one of the biggest lies we as Christians have believed is that the best and most effective way to address the most pressing issues of our time is to gain more control over others rather than becoming more compassionate toward others. And I think that's what we're seeing, that there is some idea that the way to address the most pressing issues of our time is to gain more control over others in order to make things happen rather than coming from, do we have an Amber Alert in this? Yeah. Okay, Lord have mercy. Rather than to meet it with compassion. And so I do think that we have a role in calling this out, but I want to say this. I do not think that responding in kind to hatefulness is very helpful at all. So for example, trolling on the internet is a horrible way to do the work of kindness and compassion, right? Those two things I think are mutually exclusive. These conversations need to happen, but I think for us, they are conversations that most often will happen inside relationships. No one is listening to someone they don't know blasting them on the internet. I would like to repeat that. No one is listening to someone they don't know blasting them on the internet. And so I think these conversations happen in relationships, and I think they have to happen with great curiosity and great compassion. Because the why is really important here. When you see something or someone being really hateful in the name of Jesus, I think the why for the reason that is happening is unbelievably important. Because what stories that person is believing about themselves or about Jesus or about the world, I think matters a whole lot. What stories led them to the place that they are, I think matters a whole lot. I absolutely think that there are times that with our words, it is a good and right thing to disagree with someone. But I think an even bigger and more important role that we have, and honestly, I think a more compelling role to the rest of the world, is while sometimes we should use words, I think the biggest role we have is to live out a different story. Is to live out a story that isn't hateful, to live out a story that isn't sowing discontent, but is a story of curiosity and compassion. I don't think it's possible for me to recommend the Sermon on the Mount more than I recommend it in this church, but I just recommend it. If you are finding yourself confused in the Jesus of politics or denominations or family arguments, or someone is telling you something about God that feels really confusing to you, I think one of the most wise thing a person can do is to spend 30 days and read the Sermon on the Mount every day. It's Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. Read a little bit, read the whole thing, whatever it is, but for 30 days, allow Jesus's words about who he is and what his kingdom is about to come in and shift your worldview. And shift your way of thinking and shift your way of being. To allow it to allow you to reimagine your lives reshaped around Jesus and his kingdom. It is okay to correct stories that are misleading and wrong. Jesus did it all the time. But we do it with compassion and curiosity. Again, Jesus did it all the time. But again, I think the bigger and more important role we have is to live out a different story than what sows hate. Examples. If the internet is a place where you see hatefulness and discontent, then it becomes vitally important that we, as people who profess Jesus, sow the opposite of those things in those places. Does that make sense? If your workplace is a place where you see hatefulness and discontent being sown, then your role there is to sow something opposite, to sow compassion, to sow curiosity. If your extended family is a place that you see hatefulness and discontent, your role there is to live out a different story. Make sense? Kinda? Okay. We did it. Question number one. Let's all take a deep breath, mainly me. Okay. Here's the next question. Why do I see other Christians praying for miracles and they happen, but I've been praying for God to heal and change lives and I never see those come to fruition? Great question, right? I have a short answer for this question, and I have a long answer for this question. Why do some people see miracles when they pray, and why don't I see miracles when they pray? Short answer, this is going to sound like a resounding gong. I don't know. And I wish I did. Like, I wish every time we prayed for someone to get healed, they got healed. And I'm going to give you some answers that have helped me in my brain and in my heart to process this. But if I'm so vulnerable and honest with you, these are things that help my brain, but they've had a hard time traveling to my soul because I just want it. I just want to see it every time. And so whoever asks this question, I'm with you. And I struggle with this as well. Here's the long answer. We talk a lot around here at the Vineyard about the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And here's what we mean by that. When Jesus talked about his kingdom, he said, "My kingdom is already here. It's here, and it's bringing living and flourishing and healing and hope and deliverance, and it's changing lives everywhere because my kingdom is here." And it's true. Because God's kingdom is here in this world, miracles happen, and healing happens, and crazy things happen. I have seen it with my own eyes. I've felt it with my own hands. It's real, and it's true. And we also believe in the not yet, because when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he also said the kingdom of God is not yet here, which is the most confusing thing ever, right? The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is also not yet here. And here's what he means, that the kingdom of God is here, but not yet fully here. And so because in all of its fullness, the kingdom of God is not fully here, people that we long to see healed stay sick or they die. People we long to see change stay stuck in addictions and terrible decisions and doubt and disbelief and depression. I have seen it with my own eyes. I have felt it with my own hands. It is as true as the miraculous. One of my favorite and honestly least favorite verses in the entire Bible comes from Psalm 115, and it says, God lives in the heavens and he does whatever pleases him. That answer, again, satisfies my brain, but does not fully satisfy my soul, if I'm honest. I wish that there was a magic formula to, if you pray like this, this exact thing will happen. And if you know one, please tell me, because I've been looking. But here's what I know. We are supposed to ask for God's kingdom to come and for things to be put back to right. And we are supposed to ask again and again and again and again. And when it happens, we celebrate. And we tell a story to anybody who will listen. And when it doesn't, we gotta grieve it, right? Like, we have to grieve. There is a child missing. We have to grieve this stuff, right? We have to. Some of you in this room have asked for big, miraculous things that didn't happen. And it is not unfaithful to grieve that loss. Jesus does it. I think about this all the time. If you've ever been to a Blue Christmas service here, I talk about it every single year, the story of Lazarus. So Lazarus is one of Jesus' closest friends, and he's sick. And his sisters get word to Jesus. Jesus is traveling. They get word to him. They say, Lazarus is sick, and we need a miracle. We need you to come heal him. And Jesus doesn't come, and Lazarus dies. And he shows up, and he walks up to the tomb of Lazarus. And what he's about to do is he's about to make Lazarus no longer dead, right? He's about to undo everything that's happened. But what does he do first? Does anyone remember? He weeps. He grieves it. He grieves what didn't happen. I think it is good for us to grieve these things. Jesus did. And then we keep asking. And we keep asking and we keep asking. One of the folks that I reached out to help me with this answer had a way better answer than me. I probably should have just read it from the beginning, but I'm just going to read it in full. And here's his answer. He says, I think, according to this question, I think there's a lot of nuance here. That includes gifting, anointing, faith, and a host of things that we don't know or understand. Those who see miracles or healing more often probably have the gift of healing and miracles. Yet, all of us are called to pray for the gifts and to obey God in praying for these things to take place. Despite the outcome of our prayers concerning these things, our obedience in praying and loving the person that we are praying takes precedent. And then he says this. Faith obeys no matter the outcome. Faith obeys no matter the outcome. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that the most important spiritual gift is love. And so if there's any advice I have to give to someone who wants to grow in this area of faith, it is to learn and cultivate a love for all people, allow all disease and the brokenness of the world to break your heart, and then simply obey God's call to pray for these things when they arise. The fruit of our love and of our try is what's important here, not the outcome. Faith obeys no matter the outcome. He did better than me, right? Okay, it's fine. All right, next question. You good? Okay. Question number three. Why does our church never say the Lord's Prayer? This is a great question. And again, my answer is the same. I don't know. And we should. Like, I talk about the Sermon on the Mount more than I talk about anything else, I think. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, pray like this. And then he gave us the Lord's Prayer and he told us to pray it. And in some ways, I think he meant that figuratively. I think he said, how do you pray? What do you want your prayer practice to look like? Model it after this. Here's some steps. But I also think he meant it literally. I think he meant for us to literally pray these prayers and pray these words. And I just need to be honest with you. I think I've missed it on this. I'm usually the one who kind of decides what happens up here. And we should. So whoever asked this question, thank you. And you're right. Okay, that's all. That's the whole answer. Okay, next question. This is a biggie. Here's the question. How can we trust that the scripture is true, and How do we know which ones to take at face value and which ones leave room for interpretation or leave room to be interpreted differently in different places? We got so many questions about this topic, so many questions about the scripture and how to trust it. A lot of questions around like Catholic scriptures and Protestant scriptures and which translations and what to use. And so I really, on the first part of this question, I want to point you to something. A lot of these questions came in before this, before I'd written all the sermons for this series. And so on August 25th, I talked about what we believe about the Bible. And so for a lot of those questions, I just don't have time to go through all today. So I just want to point you back to August 25th. It is on our podcast. And so that is one of those. But on that second part of how do we decide? What should we just take the words off the page and say, these are the words, and where is there room for interpretation? And someone, when they asked this question, gave an example. Like, if some people believe that the Bible says women can't preach, but hello, then how do we do this? Or, you know, like, can women preach, but we can't affirm everyone to preach or everyone to get married, or, you know, things like that. And so it's like, how do you take it, and how do you pick what you believe and what you don't? And so to answer that, I want to briefly, but as fully as possible, try to talk about what to take at face value and what gets interpreted. Here's the thing, the first thing. The Bible is very tricky. Because what I want desperately is I want to engage the Bible with a question and for it to respond to me with an answer. And sometimes it does. But often, when I engage the Bible with a question, what it responds to me with is more questions, right? Do you remember there's a man that came to Jesus, this rich man, and he came and he said, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers his question like this, why do you call me good? Right? It's what he does a lot. Jesus answers questions with questions. I think the Bible does this a lot. And so the formula we're longing for is that we ask it a question and it responds with an answer, but that isn't always true. And so I think that in order to get to this question on our screen today, I think there's an important question that we have to ask before we get there. And that question is this: what is the thing that the Bible is trying to do? Like, what is the Bible and how does it work? What is the thing it's trying to do? So when it comes to engaging the Bible and beginning with the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures have a lot of goals, but they have a predominant goal. And it is to ask and answer this question, who or what is God? That is one of the first things that the Bible is doing, is it's telling the story of God, who he is and what he's about. And so when it comes to engaging the scriptures, that's the first question that they're answering. Who is God and what is he about? And then that question, I think, leads to another question, as things do. So within that discovery of who or what is God, a second question that the Bible is asking and inviting us to ask is a wisdom question. And it's this: what way of living leads to life and flourishing, and what way of living leads to destruction? The two questions: who or what is God, and what way of living leads to life and flourishing, and what way of living leads to destruction? And so if you ask me what the Bible is for, I would say those are two of the biggest things that it exists for discovering God and for imparting the wisdom that would result in hope and flourishing life and salvation, a life that is both full of life and life-giving. So when it comes to interpreting the Bible, these things become really important: to know what it says about God and who he is, and also to know what it's saying about flourishing life and the destruction of life. And so when we read and interpret, which to read is to interpret, we all do it, we have to go first through these lenses. Who is God and what leads to life? Who is God and what leads to life? And so when we come to things that are confusing to understand, we go back to these questions and we try to answer them through these lenses. There was a time in history when only the prophet or the priest or the pastor did the work of interpretation. But one of the very good gifts of the Reformation is that it put a Bible in every single person's hand who wanted it eventually. And so it gave all of us this ability to read it and to explore the challenge of it and to try to figure out what it's saying. And so very quickly, I want to give you some pointers that have helped me along the way when I try to figure out what the Bible is saying and how do we read things and how do we interpret things. The first is this. If you're trying to figure out something that is disagreed, that maybe there's two sides to or multi sides to, the best advice that I have been given is read both sides. Don't just read the side you might think that you agree with or read the side that feels the loudest, but read both sides. And here's another little just like extra bonus point for you. Don't just read one side and then their interpretation of what the other side is saying, or listen to one podcast where they're like, here's the other guy's argument. Listen to the other guy's argument. Like, let's read both sides. That is tip number one. Tip number two, I think that interpretation requires great humility. There is a humility to reading the Bible, a humility to be wrong or partially wrong. We don't have time for me to tell you all the things that I have gotten wrong along the way, and I will have to apologize for later, I'm certain, to you and to this room. So it requires the humility to listen to Christians in other eras and other cultures who have read the same words and taken them just as seriously as 20th century evangelicals believe that we do, but have asked different questions to them and have landed in different places or different conclusions. I think interpretation requires humility. The third tip, if you are struggling with whether or not you have landed in the right place on something, allow me to give you this gift. It is okay to take time to allow your questions or your interpretations to bear fruit. Here's what I mean. Wisdom, it is okay for you to allow to kind of play with something. I think I'm thinking that the Bible says this. I'm going to allow it to bear fruit. Does it bear wisdom? Does it lead to life and flourishing and hope? The Bible, it can and will stretch you and change you and convict you and encouraging you. So I'm not saying take some time and figure out if it feels good. And if it feels good, then that means it's right. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying take some time and figure out, does this lead to flourishing life? Does this feel true to who or what God is? And allow it to bear that fruit. Okay, last thing, last tip. There is a curve of study and impact. Here's what I mean. Sometimes it's really important to study, to put everything on the table and to spend time trying to figure out where you land on it. And it's important to stay kind of in the air and to study and learn and explore. It's also sometimes important to land. I have a huge tendency. I would stay in the air forever. I love the study. I love the nerdiness. It's hard for me to land, but sometimes it's important to land. But I've been given a piece of advice, and I've been given it twice, once over a decade ago and once in the last few weeks, and it has felt true and wise, and it's this. When your landing or impact will exclude people, it's really, really, really important to be right, to do the work. When it's going to exclude people, and it will sometimes, it's important to do the work of studying, to spend time in that curve of impact, reading and studying and getting as much as you can out of it. We good? You still with us? Do you need like stand up and do a break? Wiggle? I do. Okay. One more. You got it in you? Nope. Okay. We're done. I'm just kidding. No, I'm excited about this one. We got it in one more. Okay. Here's the question. If God wants to renew all things, why does he seem to be taking his time? Good question. Okay, in order to answer this question, I need to give you two places that I'm coming from and two places I'm hoping at least while we answer this, we can agree on, okay? The first is this. I believe that the Bible says that God is love. It's one of the first verses I memorized. God is love, okay? That's number one. Number two is I believe that the Bible tells the story of the God who dwells with humans, who lives with his created beings, who makes a home with them, who moves into the neighborhood. One of the names for God in the Bible is Emmanuel, God with us. It's one of my favorite parts of who he is, his withness with us. And so for those two things to be true, for God to be love, and for God to choose to dwell amongst his people, to use them in his plan for renewing the whole world, then that means that God has chosen to operate with two sets of limitations. The first set is the limits of love, and the second set is the limits of humanity. God has chosen these. I believe that God has chosen these, that he has chosen that he will not act outside of love and still be God. And that he has chosen to make his home among us, meaning that he has chosen the limitations of the people for or with whom he dwells. And when I think about that, then it makes a lot of sense to me that God's timing would also be subject to those two things. That God's timing would be subject to love, and his timing would be subject to to being within the time of humanity. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think." I'm some people. "No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent." Here's the thing. In the scriptures, we often find God being patient. We often find God taking the long way or patiently waiting to be with his people, to rescue his people. And according to 2 Peter, God uses that patience entirely for our favor. He operates within his love and our time entirely for our favor. Here's an example. Y'all know I've been obsessed with the book of Exodus for a while, and I found something recently that was like, what? And there are lots of these throughout the scriptures. I just really like this one. So in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, if you have little headings in your Bible, my heading in my Bible for this says, Israel's wilderness detour. I like that. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. When Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said, if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and go back to Egypt. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness to the Red Sea. God takes a detour. He takes a roundabout in the name of rescue for his people. God chooses a longer way in the name of rescue for his people. I think God is profoundly invested in our current world. He is profoundly invested in the brokenness of it and the limitations of it. But he is not coercive. He is not indifferent or inactive regarding his creation. His timing just reflects his character. Psalm 103 says, God is full of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry, and abounding in loving kindness. And so while for us it may seem like he is taking his time, I think it is his patience that leads the way. God is willing to take a detour, a roundabout way to get where he wants if it means the good of his people and the rescue of his people. One of the folks that I asked this question to responded with one single sentence, and I want to read it to you, and I love it. I said, you know, if God's renewing all things, why does he seem to be taking his time? And my friend's answer was this: I would say that God is working as quickly as love allows him to. God is working as quickly as love allows him to. We did it. Way to go, us. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a minute. We do something called Selah every single week, and it's just a quiet minute and a quiet pause. And so I just want to create space for you to kind of just sit. I covered a lot of topics, and so I just want it to get to land with you, and maybe it lands and it rumbles and you're like, ooh, no, I gotta talk to her about that. Or maybe it lands and it rumbles and it's God wanting to do something in your life, and so I don't really want to control the time, I just want to give it to you. So I'm gonna pray for us and bless it, and then there'll be verses on the screen if they're helpful, and we'll just give you a quiet minute, and then we'll come to the table together. So Father, we bless you and we thank you. Thank you that you are a God who is not afraid of our questions or exhausted by them. That you are a God who engages them, who continues the conversation. And so I just pray in these next few minutes that you would give us space to wrestle with you. Give us space to, if that's what we need to do, give us space to be loved by you, if that's what we need to do. And would you allow us space maybe for the chance to believe that you are working at the speed that love requires. In your name we pray. Amen.